Turning to the book of Genesis, chapter 50 and verse 1. The book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 1. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And I've given the title to this study of the future promises. And it's largely this chapter, this last chapter in the book of Genesis, about Jacob's death and funeral, and then Joseph's death and funeral, very briefly. It's a shame that so many of the commentaries tend to allow themselves to fizzle out on the last chapter of the book of Genesis. And they tend to observe that these are just the details of Jacob's funeral and make a few remarks and close. The older commentaries, such as Calvin, spend more time with the chapter and see much more of value in it. And it has value, and particularly devotional value and help for us. So we'll look, as we come to the end of the book of Genesis, at this final chapter concerning Jacob's funeral. Now, we can see that all the sons were present, or so it is implied, at the death of Jacob, and we read that in the previous chapter, and verse 33, and when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost. Seems to have been the same occasion as that a magnificent and poetic chapter of blessing and prophecy on his sons, chapter 49. And so they were aware. And in accordance with the prophecy, it was Joseph who closed his father's eyes. But they were all there. And he'd given instructions, very clear instructions, in verse 29 of the previous chapter, that his body is to be taken from Egypt and returned to the land of promise and buried there. And that's a tremendous act of faith on the part of Jacob, Israel, because he wants everybody to see very clearly that the promise of God is very much alive and will be kept and will be carried out. And so the arrangements are going to be made for him to be buried in the promised land. And verse 2 of chapter 50, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, that is those among his servants who were physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And that's so carefully expressed, that verse, and for good reason. Joseph uses his staff physicians rather than the professional embalmers. And, well, it was to be done perfectly and properly. And the physicians, of course, with their detailed knowledge of anatomy and so on, would probably be better at the embalming process than actually the professional embalmers. But also, the Egyptian embalmers would undoubtedly have been used to using various cultic processes which reflected Egyptian religion. Who knows what they mixed into the task of embalming? We've no idea. And that is possibly one reason, too, why Joseph used his physicians rather than the embalmers, so that the process was free from Egyptian religious rites. But Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, and this idea is reinforced by the fact that at the end of verse 2, the physicians embalmed Israel, Jacob's official name, that had to do with the coming of Messiah and the Church of God, the typical Church of God. And so there was a religious reason why it was to be the physicians and not the embalmers, it would appear. And in verse 3, we go through just methodically, and I'm going to pause every now and then for some major observations. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And That probably includes the embalming process, the 40 days, so that altogether it was 70 days of mourning. But notice how carefully it's pointed out in the verse that this is the Egyptian custom. Of course, the custom of the children of Israel was not to give anything like that amount of time to mourning and to funerals. They were much more restrained than that. But the Egyptians evidently loved a very protracted outpouring of public grief, and they also were very involved, as all pagans are, with their ceremonies, very elaborate and so on. And so there was the family mourning, but there was also the official Egyptian mourning. Why should the Egyptians mourn Jacob? Well, because he was the father of Joseph, who was so regarded for all that God had enabled him to do for the existence of Egypt. And so they were allowed to mourn because it was their way of showing honour to Jacob. And verse 4, when the days of his mourning were past, and here's an interesting factor, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh. Why didn't he go directly to Pharaoh? He was his highest officer of state. He was higher than a mere officer of state. Pharaoh had put everything into his hands and retired, more or less. And yet Joseph, who had constant access to Pharaoh whenever he desired, actually goes through a certain protocol and goes to the officers of Pharaoh and the subordinate officers of state and those high up and asks them permission to bury his father. And that's an interesting insight into Joseph. When it's something for himself, or when it's something which could be misconstrued, he's going to take a party out of Egypt into Canaan. Don't forget, the Egyptians looked very much down upon any nation other than their own. What's going on? What does this mean? He doesn't take it upon himself, even though he could have done. He most carefully puts his petition through the channels of officers even lower than he was. And so verse 4, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying. So, a little insight. He sets an example to the officers of state. He doesn't take things upon himself, though he's entirely trusted. When the need arises, he goes through the proper channels, even himself. He cannot ever be accused of taking advantage of his position. His godliness is certainly intact in his conduct at court. Well, here is the request, verse 5. My father made me swear, saying, lo, I die, in my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, says Joseph to Pharaoh, and bury my father, and I will most definitely return, the verse concludes. And Pharaoh gives his consent. Well, that's all very straightforward, those verses. The interesting fact is that Jacob was embalmed at all, but it was very necessary for him to be embalmed. They were going to take a very long journey and take him to a far country in a hot climate, so only Jacob and Joseph, his son, they're the only two people of whom it is recorded in the Bible that they were embalmed. And it was quite a process. The doctors, the physicians of Joseph's household, you've no doubt read about embalming and mummifying and what it involved. I won't go into details, but you had to know what you were doing. You had to get out all the organs from the body cavities. We read that they used to, with a very elaborate hook system, get somehow, hope you don't mind my telling you this, extricate the brain through the nostrils and out that way. And then, of course, they had to get all the contents of the chest and the abdomen out. And then when they'd done that, they filled it all up with spices. But after they'd soaked the body for 7 days in saltpeter, and then they soaked it in gum, well, washed it all out with sweet wine, and then soaked it in gum, and then, as you know, with bandages, layers and layers of fine linen, with various wonderful smelling substances between them, were wrapped round and round the body, and then it was put into its mummy case. I've forgotten the proper name for that, but the box, which was decorated and painted and so on. And so it was very elaborate. No wonder it took 40 days, with all the soakings and the preparations and so on, but 70 days of mourning altogether. Well, then verse 7, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, officers of state. This would be quite a funeral. The elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt, plus all the household of Joseph and of all his brothers and his father's house, servants and so on. Only the little ones and presumably their mothers and their flocks and herds they left in the land of Goshen, and with them a considerable company, hundreds, I would think. It says chariots and horsemen. Well, possibly there were chariots, but the word translates a general term for conveyance, which would include carriages and wagons carrying supplies for such a large party over such a great distance. It was a very great company and would have made a tremendous impact. Well, the journey is passed over in the narrative, no details of the journey, but no sooner in our narrative has it left than it arrives in verse 10, and they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, possibly east of Jordan, if we understand the 13th verse correctly. Now, this threshing floor was either a place name, but it would have been at one time a threshing floor. And very often they were large areas. The nearest thing we would have to a threshing floor of those days, today, would be a parade ground. Something which had been beaten flat and stones beaten into the ground. Sometimes, they tell us, paved. So a former or even in use threshing floor, when cleared, would have been an ideal place for a large funeral. The place, possibly Atad is the name of the place, possibly it means a hedge, which was around the threshing floor, but our translators have decided that it's a place name. So they call it the floor of Atad. And there the funeral was convened. But again, 7 days, it's a long time for the Jews, and so it's pointed out to us that this was mainly an Egyptian affair. That's why it was protracted. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore, the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. There it's repeated. Well, that name means the mourning of the Egyptians. So it seemed to be an Egyptian ceremony to a large extent. And in verse 12, it's noted that the sons, indicating they all agreed to do this, did unto him according as he commanded them. You get a hint here, probably, that the sons now, they've been some time in Egypt, were reconciled to Joseph, the other sons, and had repented of their deeds already and had reformed in their lives those that were wayward. Verse 13, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah. And there is the detail, the very grave that had been left for the descendants and for Jacob to use. And then they returned into Egypt. Joseph and the brothers all went together by the sound of it. Verse 14, and they returned to Egypt, and life went on as it was before, with an exception. Verse 15, when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Now, it doesn't tell us when they thought this, but presumably at the time their father died, and it had been on their minds as they returned home. And they did feel as guilty men. They'd repented, but they felt they were guilty. And they seemed to have expected that Joseph would take some sort of revenge. He'd been so pleasant to them, so agreeable. It was hard to imagine, but it was equally hard to imagine that Joseph would behave any differently from anyone else in those days. It was a very revengeful society. This was what you did. You paid people back. And why should not Joseph now find some way of enslaving or eliminating his brothers? Now, they must have been in some conflict of mind over it. They could see perfectly well how agreeable Joseph was, and yet it concerned them because of their guilt, probably, their deep sense of guilt. But it appears, I don't think they made this up, it appears that Jacob had given instructions about this, and he told the other sons to urge and to repent before Jacob and to urge forgiveness. And the sons, the other brothers, verse 16, they don't do it personally immediately when they get home, but they send a messenger. They do it by proxy. They send a messenger to Joseph saying, thy father did command before he died, saying. Now, to do it by proxy is an act of humility. That was the culture of the time. If they had gone directly to Joseph and said, our father commanded us to repent and you to forgive us. No, they behave as servants who dare not approach the one to whom they owe so much and who they've wronged so deeply. So who was the person they sent? Now that is a subject of debate. Some people say it was one of their wives. Others say it was Benjamin. Because, of course, the youngest son had had nothing to do with the crimes against Joseph. But equally, he would have been present, presumably, when Jacob said, go and repent, formally and properly and fully, before Joseph. So he would authenticate that it was indeed Jacob's desire and instruction, and he would be a suitable person, not having been involved in the deed. So Benjamin's probably the favourite. They sent a messenger, but it isn't important for us to know, so we're not told. And verse 17, the words can be misread. So shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servant of the God of thy father. Now, Jacob didn't simply instruct Joseph to forgive them. He instructed them to repent. Is that the way it should really come across? And they did so, first by proxy, and then by following up Benjamin or whoever the messenger was, and going on their faces before Joseph and repenting themselves. So it's a kind of double repentance, and we should look at it just for a moment, the way it's expressed. The trespass of thy brethren and their sin, two different words for sin, for they did unto thee evil, the harm and the damage and the pain that had been inflicted, the disobedience to the law of God, the sin, the falling short of any reasonable standard, and the evil, the violence done, and the pain and the deprivation that was involved. It's a full expression of repentance. and forgiveness is asked, and they describe themselves as servants of the God of thy Father. So there are four elements there, and particularly we believe in the God of our Father. Forgive us, we'll uphold as implied his commands, his standards. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. He was moved. These things hadn't been spoken of outwardly. The brothers had probably repented long since, but they hadn't actually made this clear to Joseph, and they did now. And he wept. Why did he weep? Well, because of their evident sincerity. It was so obvious that they felt this and they meant this. He wept because God had changed those brothers and their standards had changed and they deeply regretted what they'd done. He didn't weep without cause, so he wept. And repentance and forgiveness is vital, even among believers. Repentance to God is most important. But there is an offence, and there is an apology and regret, and there is forgiveness. And that's the pattern among God's people. Of course, I ought to mention this, we cannot be apologising to each other non-stop. We commit many offences against each other, some of which artlessly we don't even know, we're not even aware we've given offence. But there are many causes of offence between Christian people, many quite small things, and then we may hurt each other deliberately or inadvertently, doesn't matter. And sometimes a repentance is expressed equally well in simply a change of attitude and behaviour. So you don't necessarily demand an apology if a person has offended you in some way, but changes their manner and attitude, has obviously considered that wrong and has mended their ways, well then we accept that and we forgive them. Of course, some offences may make us careful. Somebody may have forfeited trust. We can't trust them 100% immediately, overnight. We'll try to relate, won't hold it against them, won't complain about it or talk about it, but the person has certainly got to re-earn our trust. So it's not as though an apology or a change of behaviour necessarily requires of us, if we're the offended ones, complete and total warmth and happiness and trust. No, if you've offended someone, you've got to re-earn your spurs and earn the trust again. So it may take a little while for full warmth to be restored. But nevertheless, there must be forgiveness. Well, here is a very serious thing, of course. But look at verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? First and foremost, this is about revenge. Joseph believes he can't possibly, even if he wished to, he can't take revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's God who repays. It's not for him to do that. He is not God. So he would have had no intention, with or without repentance and apology. He would have had no intention of turning them into slaves, sending away their children, burning down their houses, or taking any measures against them like that for what they'd done in the past. Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? And then there's another reason why that he wants to put across to them for his readiness to forgive. But as for you, verse 20, ye thought evil against me. And they did, they plotted it. They planned it for days, weeks, months before the opportunity arose, their envy. But God meant it unto good. That does not mean to say God made them do it. But God knew they would do it. And he planned from eternity to make use of that deed against Joseph and to turn it into something so good and positive. God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive, well, Egyptians as well as the people of God. Verse 21, "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them. Well, through their evil, Joseph, the man of God, was trained in faith and reliance. We traced his life. We've seen him sold into slavery. We've seen the way he conducted himself. He never let go of the promise of God. And he trusted him, though he was plunged down, he was raised up and plunged down again. Constantly, his faith and his trust and his reliance upon God was exercised. He was taught the Egyptian language through his being sold into Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh's house. He learned the ways of Egypt and the ways of the Egyptian court. He was ultimately introduced into Pharaoh's household, as you know, and able to prove himself. And had he never been sold into slavery, you know, none of those things would have come to pass. And he would never have been elevated into the position of power and authority to be the benefactor of his people. Every step of the child of God counts. It's all for our training and preparation for things we have no idea of. And so it was with Joseph. But look at verse 21. "Now therefore fear ye not. First of all, I will nourish you. I will provide for you. And your little ones, I will guarantee your posterity, your preservation." And he comforted them. Assurances and comforts. Doesn't this mirror the way in which God deals with us? We repent of our sins through the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating our hearts, working within. And we get the word of assurance from God. "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you," and we are nourished. We are preserved right into the future, all the way home. We're comforted, we're given assurance. And there's a nice translation here, "and spake kindly unto them." And the original Hebrew actually says that he spoke to their hearts. He spoke to them in such a way that they would be moved and comforted. And God does that to us too, moving us and comforting us. I hope your hearts don't grow cold and you cease to be moved by the word of God and the promises of God and great answers to prayer and God's dealings with you. Oh, the believer who ceases to be moved. Keep your heart warm, always, in personal devotions. Appreciate God's dealings with you. Turn them over in your mind. All his promises, what he's done for you from Calvary on. And let it warm your heart. It's so vital. Because just as Joseph spoke to his brothers, speaking to their hearts, God speaks to our hearts. In your private devotions, I say this from time to time, use your hymn book. Read your hymns and the verses. Relish them, think of them, let them move you. Be believers who are readily and constantly moved at the great goodness of God. And that is how Joseph dealt with his brothers. Now I come to verse 22. I'd like somehow to draw a very thick line under verse 21 and before you get to verse 22. "And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house." It's a new item. Now, Calvin was quite sure the way this is expressed, that you can see in these words, Joseph, in the course of time, as he got older, retiring from the royal court, moving to Goshen with his people to the rural outback, laying down the splendid house and all the retinue of servants and the trappings of high office, and simplifying his life no end and identifying wholly with the people of God in Goshen. It doesn't say any of that. Calvin just assumed it. And I wonder if he was right. Very inclined to think he was. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. It implies he went from the capital, from the royal court, to his people as time went by, when opportunity arose, when people had been trained to succeed him, when Pharaoh was happy about it, or Pharaoh's changed, and off he went, because he was concerned that his sons should not be brought up in the atmosphere of the high life, but that they should be with their people. They'd be the leaders of tribes of Israel, their own tribes, and they had to learn the proper ways of humility and obedience to God and reliance upon him. I think that is probably true. And that these terms in such a careful narrative to be somehow put so close together. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And if so, well, even if not, it's a lesson to us. Now, Joseph had never immersed himself entirely in the life of Egypt. He was always an Israelite. He was always a member of the household of God. And so should we be. Are you prospered? Have you got a very good job and good income? Don't get entirely carried away. Don't be drawn as the worldlings are to reveling in that, living at the highest opportunities of your income. Always a child of God, the promises of God and the cause of Christ and living for him come first. And yes, I think you see this in Joseph. And Joseph lived 110 years. And verse 23, Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. Now the way the Hebrews counted included the first generation. So this is simply his grandchildren, not his great-grandchildren, the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Well, you can imagine Joseph as a great age, having regularly his grandchildren upon his knees. And that again would imply that he wasn't miles away from Goshen now. He'd gone to identify with the people of God entirely and was living their kind of life. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, his faith and his message, to bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so, right to the very end of his journey, his message to the people is that we do not belong to this world. There will be, first of all, a figurative land. You know where it is. It is the land of Canaan. And we will enter it, and it will be given to us. But in its turn, it's only a figure of eternity and the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he believed. I often remind you of Hebrews chapter 11, where it speaks of the patriarchs. And you know these verses. Verse 10, speaking of Abraham, of Hebrews 11, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for a heavenly city. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to spell it out in detail. These all died in faith, not having received the promises of the figurative land, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. There is no doubt that like Abraham and like Isaac, Jacob and then Joseph believed that the land that they would be given on earth for a season was only a prophecy in its turn of the eternal new heavens and new earth which the people of God would dwell in forever. And that's the great promise. Verse 25, Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel. This must never be forgotten. God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. He would be embalmed too, and he would be taken into the promised land. And he died, being 110 years old, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He proclaimed that promise that God would visit his people, that the Saviour would in due time come, the great descendant of Abraham. Promise of a Saviour, promise of the land, promise of glory. And he proclaimed that to the end of his earthly journey. And think what would be in the minds of the people. The prominent place that they gave, no doubt, to Joseph's grave and what it meant. And this is being kept, this particular mummy box case is being preserved for the journey back to the promised land, which God will certainly give us. It was a testimony left of the life of the patriarchs. Joseph and Jacob before him, they passed on the faith. That's our task, dear friends. All life's journey, right to the end, to pass on the promises of God, of a Saviour and a land, to pass on the message of salvation, to pass on a legacy of proof of God's power and God's living activity in the lives of his people. They would study the life of Jacob and its provisions and how he proved God. They would study the life of Joseph, his extraordinary biography, and see God's hand upon him. So they left not only the promises of God, the covenant, but they left a legacy of proof of God's hand upon them. That's your task and mine, that our children, our families, should know all about God's dealings with us, our testimony, our proving of him every step of the way in our journey, so that they know the reality of God's activity in the lives of his people. What an example of humility is Joseph. An example of long-suffering and patience. Do people see those things in us? An example of faith and godliness and trust in him. This was the life of Joseph and the life of Jacob before him. And he lived throughout for the future, the fulfillment of the promise that God would take them to a land, that Messiah would come, that one day all the families of the earth would be blessed. I often wonder if that drove Joseph in his work, even his political and secular work, towards Egypt. How is it that somebody who was first and foremost a man of God, concerned for the promise of God to the people of God, how is it he could be so effective and so efficient in the administration of Egypt? Because he believed all the promise that through the coming seed, the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so he had a heart for the stranger, for the foreigner as well. and I think that enabled him even to serve the Egyptians and to build up his great testimony there. Live for the future, friends. Live to see the Lord. Live to be wholly transformed one day and free from sin. Your maturity as a Christian may be measured by the degree to which you look forward to heaven. If you look forward to heaven little, and it only speaks to you in a shallow, nominal way, well, it's an indication of your level of spirituality and closeness to the Lord. Oh, to know all things, to see the Saviour, to see the Lord's people, to see his handiwork, to be in a place where he rules, where there is no sinful rule, no evil thing. That should be our highest desire as we grow in grace. Think of it often, the blessings of eternity and heaven. Think of it as a place of praise, a place of love, a place of beauty, a place of truth, where all the sufferers that we read of in different lands will be eternally set free and rewarded. And to think of heaven often will be a source of assurance to you. Pastor, I lack assurance. Well, one among several things is to think of heaven and the heavenly hereafter. It'll banish pain. It'll banish frustration when things don't go right as you would like them to. It'll give you zeal. It'll strengthen your patience. It'll multiply your faith and deepen all your trust and love. Also, when somebody speaks to you as a Christian, should they ask you, what's your highest desire? To be able to answer honestly and feelingfully, heaven, to see him and all the people of God in perfection, to know him and his purposes and all things. If we can say that, well then, we're where we should be. Dear friends, so ends the time of the patriarchs. The book of Genesis, from the creation of the world to Joseph, the supreme type of Christ. We've studied him as a type in past months. A narrative of wonders. Next, God willing, we'll be looking at a book of deliverance. And this is the story of the ongoing human race. Fix on heaven, friends. Think about it and fix on it. This is the book of the greatest imaginable promise, the book of Genesis. Let's close singing together the hymn.